to greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It is a blessing to be here. I just enjoy getting into the other congregations. Nothing more than to just worship, serve the Lord, minister unto the Lord together. And even though it is warm, we can have a rich blessing. We talked about it on the way here this morning. It was 8 years ago this morning that we had just moved the day before, and the next morning we went to 4th Avenue, and then we learned what it was like to go to church without air conditioning, and it obviously did not kill us. You wouldn't even know the difference today. For a message this morning, I want to bring a message, and I'll tell you a little background about it before we go into the message so that you understand what's on my mind. It was in the spring conference that we agreed as ministry to review our decrees, and part of that, as you would have gathered from the meeting we had, the congregational meeting we had, part of what we reviewed was a section in the front of our decrees called the Christian Virtues, and there's 10 of them there, and these are all spiritual qualities that we as a brotherhood call each other to, specifically and directly as an expression of the Christian life. The first one is devotional life, there's one on obedience, there's one on pure speech, there's one on pure living, there's one moral purity, there's a segment on evangelism, and after that meeting in the spring, the minister's meeting, I was visiting with Brother Jason, and he told me that he really enjoyed going through that as a minister and listening to the brethren discuss what was taught in these 10 points, and he said he thinks he's going to just give himself to just preach through this section of the decrees. And that was interesting. Stephen and I were standing there and we said, well, that's interesting. We thought about doing the same thing. Why don't we all just work at it together? And so that's what the diet, if you look back at what Tyrone's been getting, why, other than a visiting preacher coming in, whoever's turn is next is preaching the next section. And if you were at Tyrone this morning, you would be listening to Brother Jason minister on number 8, which is faith and trust. And I've been enjoying either listening or preaching on them to the point that I thought, well, I'm just going to study this one and preach on it anyway, even if I'm not going to Tyrone. And so if you have your decrees booklet with you this morning, I want to read number 8 on faith and trust, and that will be the basis or the outline for our message this morning. It's going to be found on page 14 if you have a booklet with you. And this is Christian Virtues number 8, faith and trust. Psalm 118:8, it is better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. See also Matthew 6:24-34, Luke 12:22-30. The mentality and outlook of the Christian is entirely different from that of the natural man. Since his, this would be the Christian, life is in God's hands, the Christian refuses to worry and chooses to trust issues of life in the hands of the Almighty One. This finds an outlet of expression in many ways, and then it'll go on to give two different areas where our church leaders thought we might be tested. Insurance. We believe that the child of God will not need to depend on the world's methods of securities. Members are encouraged to look to the Lord for protection and care rather than insurance companies, Isaiah 57:13. Healthcare. While we do not object to the consistent therapeutic care and proper use of herbs, Genesis 1:29, we believe the primary source of healing is in God. We encourage our membership to keep the practice of anointing with oil and laying on of hands as a meaningful part of Christian experience. Forms of health care that rely on occult powers shall be strictly avoided. We sense the danger of any health practice where there is no scientific explanation. Now, it didn't take me long to realize that just in those couple paragraphs, there's some subject matter that probably could be a whole series of messages, not just half hour, 45 minutes that you normally expect on a Sunday morning. But I want to go into this subject and just share what the Lord has laid on my heart as I dug into this whole concept of the Christian and his faith, the Christian and what it means to trust in the Lord and how that works out. And I don't know how practical we'll get because I expect that in digging into this, it may take a little time. But perhaps the first thing for your benefit we should consider is when I use the term Christian virtue, what do you think I am talking about? What would you say if somebody said, what's a Christian virtue? What would your explanation be? We could look in a dictionary. I remembered that there was a study booklet that our church put together a number of years ago on these 10 points. And I went back and I looked at the introduction, and I'm going to just read to you the about three paragraphs of that introduction, because the focal point of that introduction is in explaining or standardizing our understanding of what is a Christian virtue. According to the dictionary, a virtue is a particular moral excellence. Okay, so now we're talking about something that is moral. And you understand as well as I do that when we talk about morality, there is a spectrum from pure to unholy, impure. There is a spectrum from righteous to unrighteous. And along that continuum, there are edges and lines where a Christian does not cross because excellence is no longer existent. And we don't even need to get real spiritual about this. We live in a culture that, by and large, there's some twists and turns to it, but by and large, our culture has established that it is unrighteous. It is unexcellent. It's bad to shoot somebody, unless he pulls a gun on you first. There are some caveats to that. But for the most part, you just don't go around knocking off somebody you don't like. That's wrong. That's immoral. That's impure. That is not moral excellence. So a virtue is going to be something different than that. It's going to be saving life rather than destroying life. Okay, you're on that. It is manly strength or courage. It is conformity to a standard of right. So what is a virtue? Well, according to the last definition, virtue is attained by conformity or submission to a particular standard. One of the sad things about society today is the standards of moral excellence are based on nothing more than good feelings and or accepted practices. In other words, the lowest common denominator establishes moral excellence. For many people, moral excellence is expressed by what feels good without damaging your own reputation too badly. And that's an intriguing definition of what is right. Right is right as long as I don't have to pay for it. Okay, I just made that up, but I'm adding that to it. What is a Christian virtue? A Christian is a follower of Jesus. He is a little Christ. His standard of moral excellence, his virtues, are based upon the teachings of Jesus. Jesus' teachings are without question the standard of right. To have Christian virtue is to display or to conform to Jesus' standard of right. In this course, we'll be using the Christian virtues section found in the Decrees for the Keep of the PMC. Each virtue will be studied for a lesson. Why would church standards, which is what these are, include Christian virtues? And you can think about that for a while. What in the world is be kind, be pure, and be trustful and faithful doing in your rules of the church? That raises an interesting question in administration, doesn't it? If be righteous is in here, and I'm supposed to be the custodian of the brotherhood, does that mean I have to judge you whether you're righteous or not? You can chew on that for a while. I have been. Sad to say, some Christians, some church members do not have a priority placed on moral excellence. They seem to fall for the concept that if they are law-abiding to the church's written standard, then they are attaining to the utmost that God has for them. But Christian virtues are more than just laws. They are the fruit of a relationship with Christ. Does this undermine decrees? Not at all. The expression of Christian moral excellence is seen in submission and obedience of the individual to his church standards. As we enter into this study, let us see virtues as more important than church discipline, but remember, as we live and express virtues, they will not destroy our conformity to church discipline, they only strengthen it. Now, I didn't make that up. I'm just reading what somebody else did, and you can decide what all is accurate in that. But I think that it did a good job of doing two things, helping us to think about what a virtue is and differentiating between the reality that your society, whether you are in America or India or Scandinavia, there is going to be a social virtue, and that it is going to be close to but not necessarily the same as a Christian virtue. And this morning we are studying Christian virtues, and so it's no good for any of us to borrow current sociological thinking to define what we're looking at this morning, because it doesn't fit. What America says faith and trust is cannot be used in a very succinct way to define it, because we are not interested in what America thinks faith and trust is anyway. It doesn't fit. We're only interested in what does Jesus say faith and trust is. And you might find some striking similarities between the two, but you will not find it completely. There will always be a difference. Elsewhere, salvation doesn't need to exist. If a society could establish a sufficient morality without Christ, there is no need for Christ. And I'm being logical and not scriptural, but you can understand that. And so this morning, we decide right up front, before we even open the subject of Christian faith or trust, we understand that what America has to offer us on the subject of faith and trust is less valuable than what the scriptures have. It's pretty simple. So turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 118. Christian virtues are distinctly Christian characteristics. You know, every culture has its own accepted code of moral uprightness. Take marriage. Now, America doesn't have too much for arranged marriages, but we know areas of the world where it is. And the answer is not, is arranged marriage right or wrong? According to what Bangladesh or America says, the answer is, what does the Bible say? Take fiscal responsibility. Do you know that in America, you can actually go out and you can buy a whole bunch of goods and not pay for them and declare bankruptcy and get away scot-free with nothing more than a little bit of a bad name? It's called bankruptcy. And it is morally upright. Ask any lawyer who arranges them. But what does the Bible say? See, now you see this difference between virtue versus Christian virtue. Parental authority. Social virtue is laced with heavy inconsistencies. Social virtues will say things like, abortion is acceptable, but if you murder your baby in the bathroom, that you have to go to jail for that. And a Christian can't understand the difference. Social virtues says that it is punishable by jail time if you rob the bank. But if you take goods from a man who's selling them and never pay for them but declare bankruptcy, that's okay. And I don't get it, okay? I've talked about these things already. But this is social virtue, and it's not our life anyway. We're looking at what does the Bible say. Psalm 118, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what men can do unto me. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes, or in the ruling body, in the government. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them all. Now, if we use verse 8 as a text for this morning, which was listed there at the front of this Christian virtues, it simply makes the rock-solid, non-negotiable, absolute, line-in-the-sand statement that it's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better. It is better. In a way, it should say it is best to trust in the Lord, because it doesn't really matter what you put on the old balance scale. If you make this a trust, and you have the weight of trusting in the Lord over here, the scales will always tilt toward trusting in the Lord, toward trusting whatever other options there might be. And we can have a lot of other options. It is easily possible, especially if you're under 40, to trust in yourself. I've got the strength, I've got the brains, and I've got the opportunity, especially here in America. And the Bible would say to that it is better to trust in the Lord, no matter how strong, how smart, or how many resources you have. There's a lot of things that men can put their trust in. They can put trust in strength. Did you know that there's men, boys, did you know there's men that can lift a ton? They'll just take a big old barbell and put it between their legs and put a big leather strap over their neck and they'll stand up and yes, I'll get that thing off the ground. I don't even know if I could do that with 200 anymore. But people can be strong. Do you know that some men can run terribly fast? I looked it up this morning. The world record is 27.6 miles an hour. That's right up there with the horses. It's only 100 meters, but still, it's a whole lot faster than me. And what happens to people is you start getting an edge in performance like that, and it's easy to put your confidence in that and to trust in that, but it's better to trust the Lord. Some people trust in intellect. And you'll find this in atheists, you'll find this in professing Christians, you'll find this in just about every culture. If we are smart, we can figure it out. And man is the highest form of evolution. Man is the smartest, and he can design atomic bombs, and he can do a lot of different things, but it's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man, no matter how smart he is. You know, there are men, army generals. If you read history, the Civil War, Robert E. Lee, he took a ragtag army, roughly one-third of who he was up against, and he would win battles with his creativity and with his understanding of the enemy and his ability to think ahead what the next move would be and which ground should we be on, that we're running downhill toward the enemy instead of uphill toward them. And he would beat his adversaries again and again. And people adored and revered the man because he was smart. But it's better to trust the Lord. Wealth. There are people that make money faster than I can figure it out. I have no idea what they plan to do with that money once they have it, but they do it. And this is empowering. Ask anybody that tries it, or at least is trying it. Wealth is empowering. But it's better to trust the Lord than to trust in wealth. And where life really can spin out of control is if you have somebody that is strong, smart, and wealthy. And that is an intoxication that is as addicting as a drug. But it's better to trust the Lord than to put your confidence in man, even if you're the man that you're putting confidence in yourself. And historically, it has always been an option or a temptation for man to trust in man. Reading through the book of 1 and 2 Kings here, currently in my personal reading, do you know how many times Israel will go down to Judah to get help to beat Syria? Do you know how many times that Judah will go down to Egypt to take on Assyria? And the prophet would come back and say, why are you doing this? Don't you have a God in heaven that you could turn to in this hour and he would deliver you? And there were good kings like Asa that would pull this stunt. They were following the Lord, but they were calling on Egypt for help. And this is an option that we have. And the Christian virtue thinks this through and makes some hard decisions. You see, there really isn't actually. Ask those people in which army they went to for help back there in Israel. There is nothing really like trusting in the Lord and man simultaneously. It didn't work that way, and it doesn't work that way for us today. We have to make a fork in the road decision as we go through life, place after place. So which way is it going to be? Which way is it going to be? And because of that, you have a psalmist and dude with a Holy Spirit that writes down, it is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in princes or to trust in man. Now let's move into next what these terms of faith and trust actually mean. Because they do speak to a specific avenue or aspect of life. The Bible defines faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's substance you hope for, it's evidence you don't see. Now, to the strictly pragmatic person or the practical person, trusting in something you can't see is somewhere between dumb and worthless. And you hear people say things like that, well, I don't trust anything I can't see. And they hurt themselves because faith is such a powerful tool in life if you use it, where you have it as its own evidence. Now, faith is actually a simple decision because of all the pieces that are involved in it. There are no other pieces other than yes or no. All right? So yes, I believe. This is a decision that everybody makes when the question of Christ comes to them. Will you believe that there's a God? Yes or no? Will you believe in Jesus? Yes or no? Will you believe that he will take care of you? Yes or no? And some people say, yes, I believe. And we rejoice because in that step of faith, they move from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of heaven, and they become, it is through that faith choice that we become sons and daughters of the King. And our faith is confirmed publicly through baptism. I'm getting into the big picture now. So here is this faith. And it's primarily a mental selection. Is that too simple? Is faith nothing more than looking at the pieces presented to me and I look at them and make a selection? Well, in a sense, it's not. Either you believe like the disciples did, or you say like Thomas, well, until I see, I won't. And the chief difference between Thomas and all the other disciples in that resurrection story was that the one man selected and the other, 10 men selected and the other one did not. But the day would come that Jesus would show up and then he selected. Okay, that's how simple faith is. Now, it's hard because we feel rather somewhere between silly and helpless selecting beliefs that don't have any more evidence than that they were presented to us and we okayed them in our mind. And that's what makes faith cumbersome or heavy. When we have to choose, does God exist? Well, I don't know. Well, look at the sun. Well, yeah, I know, but that doesn't really say God exists. Except to some people, they select it and it does. And then it's faith. It's way too simple. Then we have this term of trust. Is that the same thing? Trust, according to the dictionary, is an assured reliance in the character and the ability and strength of someone or something. It's very similar, but trust is strategically it's different. It actually is different. You see, faith has its own evidence, but trust requires external evidence. Who in this world do you trust and who do you not trust? And what's the difference? Just simply making a decision out of the blue? I trust you, but I don't trust you. Oh no, it's more complicated than that. Trust needs exposure. Trust needs evidence to build itself upon. And for a Christian person, his trust is built upon his faith. Faith is the foundation. Structure is the skyscraper you put on top of your faith. But trust in the Lord is different than faith in God. And if you don't believe me, think a little bit about this. Have you ever heard of somebody that made a profession of faith in God, but they still had struggles knowing who they were and whether everything was okay? Sure you did. Last time I was in Bangladesh, one of the believers was telling me, he came to me with a very odd question. It was broken English. But he wondered if I would help him get off of his psychiatric medicine. And I listened to him, and of course, that's not a subject you're going to cover in broken English. I'm sorry, I don't have the tools to communicate very well, but I was trying to ask questions. Well, tell me the story. How did it come to be? And he told me that over the time of him wrestling with who is Jesus, and does he want to become a believer, and does he want to forget Muslims and stop going to the mosque and praying, he said it created such a turmoil in his mind that he finally went to the doctor and told him about his turmoil, and the doctor put him on. And he had a paper with the English words, and I recognized what some of the drugs were. There's what you give people that are having epileptic seizures, and you slow them down. And he was on this because he had become a Christian. Now, doesn't that sound strange? Do you know what? It's a story. It's a real story. And what happens I don't even know how to explain this across broken English, but what's happening in that moment is the man has enough faith to believe in God, but he doesn't have enough trust to be at rest in him. And he's not the only one. This happens to American Mennonite beginners in the faith. What happens when a person, okay, so my friend Brian that used to live Tyrone. He's moved back to Pittsburgh, but occasionally we talk. And recently he called me and he says, I have a lady across the hall. I don't know how to minister. Can you help me? Well, what's the problem? She said, well, her son was fighting a drug problem, and he was taken into custody by the police, and he died. The police report says he committed suicide. The family believes there was brutality involved, and she's in a terrible turmoil. And yesterday I was trying to encourage her. She says she's a Christian, but yesterday she told me that she's going to stop being a Christian because she hates God. And he said, I never heard somebody say that before. He said, what do you say to somebody that just told you, I hate God? What do you say? See, because by her denying her love for God, she still is professing a faith in God. You see how tricky this is? You don't always think about it so detailed. But he told me later, we talked again, he said, I might be getting somewhere. I gave her a couple Bible verses to read, and she's reading them. And today she came back, and she told me of another scripture she's reading. And just maybe some trust will be reestablished, and a faith in God will be renewed and built upon. And this is the difference between faith and trust. And our trust in the walk of life, in the Lord Jesus Christ and God, the Jehovah Sovereign One, takes withering blows again and again. What do you think is going through the Weaver family's mind this morning? 12-year-old boy, gone. Went swimming to Friday night, he's gone. But Sunday morning you go to church because everybody else does. Well, maybe you get a few Sundays to stay home and cry. What happens to a person's trust in God at a moment like that? Well, let me ask you a deeper question. What are the alternatives instead of that? For you see, the decree that I'm reading you is going to go on to say, now don't put your confidence in insurance. And I'd like to ask you, is there some program out there for the Weavers who lost a 12-year-old son to step into the hole that that death made, besides trust in the Almighty? Personal strength? Personal wisdom? money? It would be a bad set of parents that believed that some money could replace the 12-year-old. There might be some like that. But even society judges those people as wicked. And there the hole is. And the test is there. Is it still better to trust in God than to trust in man? And this is the battle we go through. Because having faith in God is not quite the same as having trust in him. But we are called. It is simply stated in this text that it is better to trust in the Lord. And it's better than anything we can put in the blank. What is the purpose of actually trusting in the Lord? For a Christian virtue. Here I am holding this up as the right way to live. But what's the purpose of it? I found that question kind of difficult to answer in my mind. So what's the purpose of trusting in the Lord? Well, the best way I know to answer it is simply this. Before I answer the question, let me point out that there are two distinct areas of your life that you have so little control over. The first one is your existence. Would anybody be able to tell me how it came to be that you were born and the year you were born and the place you were born and what country you were born in? Oh, we're not that silly. There's a whole generation that believes that it happened randomly, but that's a different affliction. We're talking about our day of creation that comes into our existence and it's out of our control before it ever took place. And I am the son of John David and Mabel because God did it. That's the way it is. And trust in the Lord is an answer for any questions that come out of that beginning. And people have those questions. Especially when you're about 17. Why was I born in this home? Those parents, they've got child raising up down pat, build up. Okay, it's twisted logic that comes into our thinking because we are fallen people. But trust in the Lord, the purpose of trusting in the Lord is to be the answer for the questions of our existence, both past, present, and future. And all of us have a question about where we are going tomorrow. If the schedule holds, I'll go up north of Williamsport to somebody's, it's got to be a deer camp. It's called Camp Runabuck. And we'll put a water system in. I think. I don't actually know. The truck might break down and we never get there. I might die in my sleep tonight. I'll never get there. And this thing of putting your confidence or having a solid anchor, connection to Jehovah who made us, is the purpose of trusting in the Lord, is to answer all those unanswered things that we can never answer as it pertains to our existence. Even the day-to-day, I've been touching on it, the day-to-day operations, this is not so much an existence, but really, tell me, okay, some of you ladies might want to pick peas tomorrow, unless it gives a hailstorm tonight and flattens them and you won't have anything tomorrow morning. You see how this works? There is so much of your today that you have no control over, and if you start thinking about it, it can play with your mind. And then there's an option that the world has that they say, well, I'll plant the crop, but I'll buy an insurance plan that if the crop doesn't actually come through, I'll get a refund back anyway, and it's all going to be okay, and I'll trust in that. So you see, then the program becomes the answer for the unanswered question, rather than the original scriptural call back to say, put your trust in me. And it's two different ways to live. And there's so much of our lives we cannot control. I remember a story of a family that went to church Sunday morning, and while they were sweetly singing and studying the Sunday school lesson, their house was burning down. But I'm glad they had Prudential on their side. For what? Didn't bring back the wedding pictures. Well, it gave them some funds that they could build another house the way, well, yeah. That is exactly why insurance exists, to answer the questions. But you know, of all the people I've gone to church with, I can only think of one time that it happened. And a whole lot more than one family's tempted to have the plan. Why? Where does that drive come from? To have that plan in place so if it might ever happen, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. It's so elementary. Tornadoes. I have an uncle and aunt that are 71 or 72 years old. So this week, they live in South Carolina. My aunt hears a rumble of thunder. Oh, the vehicle windows are open. I'll run out and close them. As she goes outside, she notices that way off in the distance, it's getting dark, but the sun is shining. She gets to about 6 feet from her vehicle, and all of a sudden, a wind shear comes tearing through the trees and knocks over a tree like that big around. It's about 2 foot around. I saw the pictures. Over on the vehicle, the one caught her, tore her dress and ripped her arm open, but she's alive, and the minivan's about that high. Now what do you do? What if a tree falls on your house while you're sleeping tonight? See, this is where trust in the Lord becomes such a practical, what are you going to do about it? Okay? And what's intriguing to me is I'm pretty sure my uncle has, it also, another tree blew down on the pickup. So both their vehicle fleet, he was in the house. He didn't see anything. He heard it all. But both their vehicles are smashed, done, flat, finished. The pictures that I got, they were on rollbacks being hauled off. And my guess is they have an insurance plan that they'll get other vehicles. Thank heaven for, Prudential, Farmers Trust, whatever. Except that not everybody in that community had a tree fall on. The rest are all still paying for a plan in case it ever happens. Isn't that amazing? Then you have things like premature death. We got a message this morning that my cousins, who buried their oldest child in April, found their daughter dead in bed this morning, 2 months later. Again, there's no insurance plan for that. And there's a family that it right now is grieving beyond what I can describe out of the pulpit. And the question still comes back, is it better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes? What is the purpose of trust? The purpose of trust is to give us an anchor to our faith, our beliefs, choices, that says, I know who God is, I believe that He loves me, and I will trust that it is well with me. Because we understand that in this broken world, some of us will win and some of us will lose, but neither is the better person. Neither is the better person. But rather, we understand that there is a day coming where God will gather unto Himself all those that are His, and He will make all things new, and will still have a security that exceeds anything we've ever had. Now, in this passage, in this little section in our decrees, we are called to think about trusting the Lord in our health and in our wealth. I guess we're a health and wealth church, aren't we? Well, not quite. We reversed it. It's in our wealth and in our health. But this is the problem. Insurance, according to what I find in an online dictionary, is a practice or arrangement by which a company or government agency provides a guarantee of compensation for specified loss, damage, illness, or death in return for payment of a premium. And all you have to do is just keep trickling down through Google and look at the minds that are lambasting the system of how broken it is to understand that not only is it something that is very temporal in its presentation, it is also something that is very unsatisfactory to the people that are using it. Just research insurance fraud. What is the motivation for insurance fraud? One college professor in his paper that I read last evening said it's all very simple. He said everybody wants Peter to pay Paul, but Peter does not want to have to give up any money. Matter of fact, Peter, in getting Paul's money, wants it all. See, if you go to Las Vegas and you play the dice, you might get back beyond what you put in. And I guess there would be a way, there have been stories of people that paid very little and got very much back because of some odd sequences of events in their lives. Now, one of the problems we have, and I have to be fair with it, is that we live in a world that requires the policy to protect the greater interests of the public. This is what's going on in vehicle insurance. This is what's going on in liability coverage for pretty much any business that we do for the public. But is there a way, and this is a practical question, at least for the men to think about, is there a way to put our money into that for them, and yet in our minds, both in intellectually and spiritually, the way we think about it, and in our actual practice, it's not ours and it's not for us. What happens is when we start thinking about, okay, perhaps you don't think of a service agreement on a laptop as insurance, but when I'm in sales, that's the way it's presented as you're selling it. You're selling insurance. And what is it in me that makes me, when I buy an iPad, say, yes, I will pay an extra $80 for a plan that for the next 5 years, I can boot it off the Empire State Building anytime I want and I'll get a new one. What's the logic of that? Where does that, what heart is that springing out of? Well, I could say, but you can figure it out yourself. Now you get over into the world of health. And this one, again, can feel complicated because there is something that is legit about taking care of the body that the Lord gave you. There is something that is legit about keeping harmful substances away from us. That's why we preach against alcohol or tobacco or drugs, heroin. And we get to decide where those boundaries are going to be. But I see again and again that there is a drive in humanity, even inside a professing Christian humanity, to somehow replace trusting in the Lord with an absolute guaranteed way to fix whatever is the problem. Recently, I was preaching in another congregation, and I was talking about the uncertainty of life at a certain point, and I talked about the secretary in our company, fine young Christian lady, I think she's 42 or 43 years old, but about 3 months ago, she was diagnosed with multiple myeloma, which is basically an incurable cancer. She's done, okay? Her days are somewhere between 1 year and 2 years. She will never see grandchildren because the Lord didn't give them any children. It's just a husband and wife. And I pointed that out. When the message was over, very soon afterwards, I'm sure the brother was well-meaning, but he comes to me, and after about one sentence of greeting, he launches into explaining to me that this woman doesn't have to die of this cancer. He knows of a way that he can cure her. And you go over to Carlisle, and there's a clinic, and if she just would sit in that recliner, they use blue rays, which is ultraviolet light, same thing we use to kill viruses and bacteria, and if you sit in front of that, there'll be a chart there, and if she puts her cancer in, that comes off the chart, and they'll tell her how long to sit there, and she can be cured. There is no reason this woman has to die of this. I said, are you sure? Oh, yeah. He said, cancer is totally curable. He said, the doctors don't want to cure it. It's too much money. He started going down that line. Now, this is a man that wants me to think that he is a sincere, fervent believer in Jesus Christ. And the problem is that he is not giving any room to the truth that a heavenly Father can build his kingdom with a death of a 40-year-old woman over her life. And our statement of belief here is that the Christian refuses to worry and chooses to trust issues of life in the hands of an almighty one. I go to the doctor myself, but I fully realize that my health is contingent upon the path that God has laid out for me. And whether it's cancer, ALS, or 105, and I have to wait and wait and wait to go home, it's in his hands. And you can live like that with a peace that you will never find at the doctor's office, good housekeeping, the budget. I don't know where all you would look to find these places, but it's available. And you can choose it as something to put your trust in. There was no question in my mind. This man claimed that these lights had cured his prostate cancer. I don't even want to comment on whether it did or didn't. I just don't know. It's not my problem. I just want to know if this man has a fervent enough relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that Christ can do whatever he wants to with him for the glory of the kingdom. And that's what that's the essence of what this is calling us to. Put your trust in the Lord. Walk with him. Live in him. And die with him when he says. And we will still be better off than if we tried to use our might and our main and our wisdom to figure it all out. There's so much more that could be said about this. But today, I just want to call each one of us to place our trust in the Lord and not in something that is on this earth, something that social virtue would say is a good thing to do, but rather we have given our lives to God and for his purposes, whether it is 1 year, 1 day, or whatever he does with us. This is the trusting way to live, to say, Lord, I'm yours, use me. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, which art in heaven, we realize that we are mortal people. We realize that we are prone to sickness. We are prone to loss. It's a fallen world, and we're even prone to death. But Father, we also understand that through Jesus Christ, we can live at rest, and we can follow you, and we can live for you and die for you in your own time and ways. Father, give us the wisdom to trust in you rather than in something on this earth. There's so many ways that we're tempted. And Father, we haven't even talked about how much the things of this earth can mean to us and how much they can delight us and what pleasure we can get out of them. Help us to understand, though, that our confidence must be in you. Bless this congregation as they face real-life tests on this very subject. Give them the comfort to live and trust in you, knowing that it is where we are called, and therein is the best place that we can be. Keep us all in your care. In Jesus' name, amen.